My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And how are we all doing this weekend? It's a holiday weekend, right? Like, hopefully we're enjoying the holiday weekend. College football's back. Right? I know there's some Sparty fans here. Like, I hassle you enough to know there's a handful of you still hanging out. But, like, y'all had a good weekend. You had a good day yesterday, right? I mean, and then our boys in blue, right? There's this moment yesterday, if you watched it, you know the moment, like this quarterback, this young little kid, McCarthy, rolls to the right, throws this line of I kid you not, like when we could finally say something again, it's like, we might never lose again, right? Like, you heard it here first. But no, college football's back. I'm super excited, and I'm super excited to be here today with you all. You like that transition? Super smooth. Worked on it for like an hour. But I'm excited to be here today. We actually we're wrapping up a sermon series today that we're calling Noise. We've been in it for 3 weeks. We've been talking about some of the noise that exists in our world, some of the noise that existed in the ancient world, and some of the noise that then also exists in our world, around us, inside of us, within even religion itself, the stuff that threatens to pull us sideways, the stuff that threatens to pull us off center, the stuff that we might build our lives on that is not the real foundation. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at a book in our New Testament, near the right side of our Bible, of 1 Corinthians. So I want to invite you to turn with me, if you want to follow along this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will put all the words we'll be reading on the screen as well. But before we jump in, I just want to talk again just a little bit more about what we're actually reading when we read the words of 1 Corinthians. Because our Bibles can be a little confusing in that we open it and we have all of these different books with different names. And in a lot of ways, what we're holding in our Bibles is essentially a library, a collection of different books, and those books come from different genres. We have poetry, we have history, we have songs and prayers. We've got a number of things in our Bibles. And so when we go to our New Testament, which again starts, you know, two-thirds, three-quarters of the way to the right, the New Testament starts with the coming of Jesus. There's this kind of 400-year gap between where the Old Testament leaves off and where the New Testament picks up. That number's really significant, and we'll tell you why in probably 4 or 5 months. So that's a teaser. Shelve it. We'll get to that later. But the New Testament starts, and what we have is we've got these books that we call Gospels. We've got four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that word Gospel actually comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, when translated, actually means good news. So we have these four Gospels, these books of good news, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they tell the good news of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They tell the story of Jesus' life. Then we move into the book of Acts, and the book of Acts seeks to answer, how is it that this Jesus movement went from a handful of people in Israel to this movement that changed the entire world? And the book of Acts will follow the story of that first church, how it started, how it spread, where it went in their world. This is the book of Acts. And then after the book of Acts, we end up with this collection of letters. The first chunk of them are letters written by a guy by the name of Paul, and then a number of letters that are written by a variety of other authors. But the thing that was true of letters then is the thing that's true of letters today, right? Like, letters have an author. They have a recipient, and there's a reason they're being written. Example, I've got a 10-year-old boy who lives, breathes, sleeps football. 2 weeks ago at a practice, he was practicing, and he broke a bone right in the middle of his left hand, which for a kid that breathes football is devastating. And a few days later, he starts getting all of this mail into our house from his cousins, hoping that he'll feel better. And because that's what letters are. There's an author, there's a recipient, and there's a reason the letter's being written. So this, 1 Corinthians, is a letter. So when we're reading it, we are reading somebody else's mail, right? We're eavesdropping on something that is going on in their world. So author, who's the author? Well, the author of 1 Corinthians is that guy by the name of Paul. So part of that question of how did this movement of Jesus go from a handful of people in Israel to all over the world? Like, one of the first answers is Paul. He was one of the early church planters, an early Christian missionary. Paul would go anywhere to tell anybody who would listen about that good news of Jesus. And the author's Paul, and he's writing to a church in Corinth. And now I want to share just a little bit about who this church is, about what's going on in this church. And so I want to start by showing us a map. So if we look at this, this is kind of a zoomed out map of kind of the entire Mediterranean. That blue is the Mediterranean Sea. Just for reference, I want to put a circle, an oval, over where Israel would be. So Israel's in the bottom right corner. You can kind of see, we always reference kind of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea with the Jordan, right, kind of connecting. That's down in the bottom right corner. That's Israel. So Corinth, this church that Paul is writing to, where's Corinth in relation? Corinth is way up on the top left. This is a long ways away from Israel. Corinth is actually in Greece. And so if we zoom in on Corinth, this is what we find. It's this city that's right on this little land bridge. They call it the Isthmus of Corinth. And so what we know of Corinth, because of its location, are a number of things. Number one, we know that Corinth is a wealthy city, partly because Corinth is in a strategic location where there is a whole lot of trade happening. Because if you live in the first century and you want to trade from Rome, which would be off to the west, to anywhere off to the east or to Egypt down south, the way you're going to do it is most often by boat. You're going to send your trade by sea. And what they found is that the route to go around the bottom of that little landmass was really dangerous by sea. So what they decided to do is they started actually crossing that little isthmus of Corinth. There were a number of building projects that started where they tried to like dig out a canal. BC, they were trying to dig a canal across that thing. It wouldn't actually get completed until like the 1800s. It's really impressive. But what they would do is if you were coming from the west or the east, there were two ports then on either side of that little land bridge. And so what you would do is if you had a large boat carrying a lot of cargo, you would come into one of the ports. You would unload the things from your boat. You would then have by land, you would cross that little land bridge. You would reload them on a new boat on the other side and send them off. If you were a smaller boat, there were a couple of really impressive like engineering feats where you could get to one of those ports, unload your boat, and then through this really elaborate system, move your boat from one side to the other where you could then reload it and continue on your journey. So there's a lot of trade coming through Corinth, which means there's a lot of wealth in Corinth. And often in these kind of highly international cities where people are coming from all over the place, one of the other things you find often in cities like this is there is a whole lot of worship of all of these diverse pagan gods. Actually, if we were going to go to Corinth today, I want to show you a couple of the things that we would find in Corinth. This is the excavations of the temple for Poseidon. Poseidon is this god of the sea. This is what's left of the temple of Poseidon. A lot of artists have tried to recreate this. There's actually a modern day video game that did, and they do it something like this. If you're not quite familiar with Poseidon, you might be more familiar with Poseidon's granddaughter. See, Greek mythology will tell us that Poseidon had a son by the name of Triton, and then Disney will tell us that Triton had a daughter named Ariel, who lives under the sea, right? So Ariel's grandpa is this guy by the name of Poseidon. And it makes sense when we look at where Corinth is, why they would worship a sea god like Poseidon. Because if you're coming into Corinth off the sea, and you're going to be going back from Corinth onto the sea, they understood that if we worship the god who controls the sea, If we make sacrifices to the God who controls the sea, then that God might keep us safe on the next leg of our journey. Right? So Poseidon is kind of the patron god of this city in Corinth. He's not the only god worshipped in Corinth. This is a temple to Apollo. Apollo is understood as the god of light, of music, of the sun. Apollo is actually, this is where NASA had the whole Apollo space program, named after this guy. Because some NASA engineer at one point had this idea of like Apollo in his chariot coming across the sun and thought, yes, that's what we're trying to do. This is the temple to Apollo right there in Corinth. There's another, if Poseidon was the patron god of Corinth, there is a patron goddess. Her temple is no longer, you can't really see much of it, but she's on, oh man, I put that on a really cool background. I have no idea how I did that. That's sweet. But Aphrodite is the patron goddess of the city. She's on the right. That's the Pegasus on the left, this flying horse. There is this, in Greek mythology, one of the earliest kings of Corinth was said to have actually like tamed a Pegasus on the left. But Aphrodite on the right is this patron goddess of Corinth. She's the goddess of beauty, of love. She's essentially kind of the fertility goddess in Corinth. We could talk a little bit more about what that worship looked like, because that will actually play into the letter that Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. But we have kids in the room, so we'll shelve that also for another week. But know that the temple, the worship of Aphrodite in Corinth was huge. There's an ancient historian named Strabo who actually said that in this temple to Aphrodite, she would have had, he claims, and he's probably exaggerating, but for reference, he claims that she would have had up to 1,000 temple servants, priests, in the temple that you would go to and do things with as a way of worshiping Aphrodite. This is going on in the city of Corinth. And now, before we just dismiss a lot of that, like, okay, great, that's a lot of cool pictures, whatever. I want to take just a moment and just, it's really easy for us, I think, to just excuse those things as things those people did back then. Right? Like, because we don't have temples to Apollo, we don't have a temple to Aphrodite, and yet, I want to argue the things that the Corinthian church were dealing with are not too foreign from the things that we might also deal with. It's easy to dismiss the ancient form of idol because we don't necessarily have them in the same way. About a Tim Keller is a pastor out in New York. He says this. He says, idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate things. That when we take things that might even be good things and we make them the source of our identity, the source of our value, the source of meaning in our lives, that is when something has crossed over from being just a good thing that is a gift that we might enjoy to something that we've given too much weight. Right? Our success is not a bad thing, but when it becomes everything, the source of our meaning, our identity, of the values of who we are, maybe we've gone too far, right? Wealth is not a bad thing, but when it becomes a god to us, it's crossed a line. And so Paul goes to the city of Corinth, where there's this, all of this worship to all of this different stuff. There's all of this trade coming in, and Paul goes into the city, and Paul starts telling the people in the city about the way of Jesus, and people respond. People start responding to Jesus. Paul starts a church, and Paul will stay at that church for 18 months. For a solid year and a half, Paul will call Corinth home, and he'll be working with this church. But after 18 months, Paul leaves. Because there are more people in more cities that need to hear this good news of Jesus. And so after 18 months, Paul leaves, but Paul stays connected to this church in Corinth. He continues to hear stories coming to him about what's going on in this church. And what Paul hears isn't great. There are a number of issues that are facing this church in Corinth. There's a number of ways where they've moved off center, where they've made good things the ultimate things, when they've turned away from good things into others. There's a lot of issues that Paul hears coming out of this Corinthian church. And so essentially what we have in the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter of Paul to this church trying to address the issues he's heard in the church. So in a lot of ways, 1 Corinthians almost reads as a collection of essays where Paul will address an issue, and then what Paul does is he attempts to kind of reframe the problem through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the life and the teachings of Jesus. And so Paul will start by talking about divisions, because their world was divided among over anything. Their church was divided over which leader they liked best. They had all of these reasons why some follow them, some follow another. And there was all of this division that was tearing at the church. Again, if only the Bible was relevant, right? I don't know if you've been in a space where you've thought something and somebody's disagreed and they've thought different, and you tried to be really gracious and generous because you recognize that not everybody's going to think the same way you do about everything, right? So like you try to have space for that and be gracious, but the person that disagrees with you, it doesn't treat you the same way. And because you disagree, kind of writes off and breaks the relationship. I imagine this has happened to some of us. I imagine I'm not the only one this has happened to, right? But in this church, there is all of this division threatening to break them apart. There's all of this stuff from the pagan worship of Corinth that starts to sneak its way in. Because a number of people in the church started, okay, we'll believe in Jesus, but what if we also bring some of this stuff in too? Right? Some of it might be intentional. Some of it was just, they started kind of just morphing into the things that were happening around them. There are a number of things that Paul is addressing. So he'd address the problem, and then he would try to look at the problem through the lens of Jesus, trying to bring them back to center. And Paul drives it right to the end, where if you have your Bibles open, if you look, so I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we'll read here in just a minute. But Paul really starts to kind of make a turn right in 1 Corinthians 13. If your Bible's open, what do you see as the heading of 1 Corinthians 13? Love, right? So 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about love. Anybody gone to a wedding this summer? What, none of you? Wow, I've gone to all kinds of weddings. So 1 Corinthians 13 is your traditional love passage. It gets read often at weddings, which makes sense because they're beautiful words. They're incredibly fitting between a new bride and a groom. It's where Paul will go into, it's the whole love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. And what's interesting is I do think these are great words for a new bride and a groom. But what's interesting to me is when Paul writes these words, he's writing them to a church who's divided. He's writing them to a church which is pulling itself apart. He's writing them to a church that has let all of this other stuff infiltrate in. And Paul tells them, love is kind. It's patient. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It makes me wonder if we would take the advice I often will give a new bride and groom, saying, hey, what if these words become kind of a litmus test? Of at the end of the day, we look back on our day and ask, okay, was I kind today? Did I envy today? Was I easily angered? Was I proud? Was I self-seeking? Paul's writing these words to the church for how the church would treat one another and how the church would show the way of Jesus into the world around it. I wonder if we wouldn't do good by actually doing the same thing that Paul invites the church in Corinth to do. 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. 1 Corinthians 14, if you look at the topics, is about worship. And then 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. And so what I want to do is I want to camp out in 1 Corinthians 15 for a little bit, because Paul is kind of driving the entire letter into this 1 Corinthians 13. How do we do what Paul's inviting us to do through the rest of the letter? Well, to Paul, it's in light of this piece, 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to camp out there. So we'll start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Let's go to the next verse. It says, by this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So Paul is telling this church, which is surrounded by all of these temples all over the place, Paul is telling them that it's on this gospel, not on any of this other stuff, but it's on this gospel, this good news of Jesus is how you're saved. And then he continues and says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is Peter. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Notice how careful Paul is to let this church know that when Jesus raised, when Jesus came up from the dead, he revealed himself to a whole lot of people. Because the people in this church in Corinth had a hard time believing that somebody was dead and could actually come back to life. Which makes sense. We saw how far Corinth is from Israel, right? Like, it's not like they were hearing the chatter kind of circulating around. They live in Greece. They were having a hard time believing that somebody raised from the dead. And so what Paul was saying is, hey, he rose. And it's not just like, oh, so one person saw him. You just need to take their word for it, right? No, Paul's saying, oh, he showed up to Peter, and then he showed up to James, and he showed up to all the apostles, and then there were these 500 people at this thing, and if you want to hear about it, they all saw him, right? And why is Paul that intent about telling this church in Corinth that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Because to Paul, everything hangs on that resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose and what Paul understands that means for you and I and the way we are called to live because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul will continue in verse 50 if we jump to the right just a little ways. He says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay. This is going to get a little technical for a minute. Stick with me. So Paul seems to have this idea between flesh and blood, between like things of the world and the kingdom of God, and then those that are perishable and those that are imperishable. Okay. So to Paul, the things that are perishable are what he calls like flesh and blood, things of this world. What Paul says imperishable are the things of the kingdom of God. What does that even mean? Right? How is that helpful? Well, I think it's helpful if we actually ask Paul to answer his own question. Because here we're in 1 Corinthians 15, but I think Paul gives us some more insight if we back up just a little bit and look at the way Paul starts this letter in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says this. He says, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul uses this imagery. Hang with this imagery with me. It's this imagery of a builder. And so Paul says that we're building our lives as a builder would kind of build a house, right? And the first thing that you have to pay attention to when you're building is the foundation, because if you build on something that is not stable, the whole thing is going to fall apart. And Paul says that foundation that we would build our lives on, that he invites the Corinthian church, that he would invite us to build our lives on, is that foundation of Jesus, which actually sounds a lot like some of the things that Jesus would say, right? He says, I am the cornerstone. Well, what is the cornerstone? It's the first piece you lay in building a house. And so Paul is telling the church in Corinth, everything you do, everything you're about, the center of your life, of who you are, make that foundation, that center, none other than Jesus. And then he continues. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with, how will it be revealed? Fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Okay, let's leave this up for a minute. So notice at the beginning, so there's going to be a day when the thing we build is revealed. Paul uses the imagery of fire, okay? Notice at the front end, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones. On the one hand, these are like the ingredients for the Detroit Lions 2022 Super Bowl ring, right? Hewlett, yes. So, gold, silver, costly stones. Question, perishable or imperishable if revealed by fire? Imperishable, right? They'll stay. Wood, hay, or straw revealed by fire? It's gone, right? Paul uses this imagery of we're building our lives as if you're building a house. He says, start with the foundation of Jesus. Don't build your life on anything else. It is Jesus that should be your center. It's Jesus that you build everything on. And then Paul uses this imagery that it's almost, he uses the term co-laborers, that we're co-laborers with Christ in building this life that we're living, and we can choose to give our lives to the things that matter, to the imperishable, to the things of the kingdom of God, or we can give our lives to all of this other stuff that misses the point and won't last. And Paul says that in the day when it's all revealed, he asks the question, how much would remain? He's inviting the church in Corinth. I think he's inviting us, me, you, us together, to ask the question, if I think of the things that I'm building my life on, the things that I'm giving myself towards, the values that I hold, the ways I treat those around me, if this were to be revealed, if God were to reveal it for what it is, how much of my life am I building into that kingdom of God, and how much of it would just burn away because it's stuff that I'm chasing that just doesn't matter. Paul tells them to build that foundation, and Paul ends again with those three chapters of love, of worship, of resurrection, because Paul knows that the resurrection matters because of what it invites us into. That we get to live as resurrection people, living in the reality of that resurrection, that it calls us to be people who love. Because Jesus showed us what love looks like when he gave his life away for those around them, and Paul invites us to do the same. And then wedged right in the middle is that word worship. Why is worship important? Because it's in worship that we're able to practice these things. That we're able to put these things on display, that we're able to gather as a community, as the body of Christ, as Paul will say in this letter to the church in Corinth that we looked at within the last couple weeks, that we will gather as a body with different gifts and different ideas and different talents. And in the midst of the differences, we can come together as one body, centering ourselves on the thing that is truly the most important, the foundation we build on, Jesus. And it's in worship that we're able to practice this stuff. It's in worship that we're able to put words on our lips that might not mean much when we sing them, but later when we need them, they'll be there. I was reminded this week of a story. It's a story that one of my seminary professors tells. And what the seminary professor said is that he overheard one time, a number of years ago, a kid going up to their pastor. And the kid went up to the pastor and said, "Hey, why is it that every time you read the scriptures, you end by saying, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever?" And the pastor looked at the kid and went, "That's why. That's exactly why." Because in saying it in worship, he gave this kid language that helped that kid understand something inherently true about what the scriptures are, that much of the world will wither and fade and pass away, but these words of God will continue forever. That we put words on our lips. We sing songs because we're putting words and phrases on our lips that, again, might not mean much when we sing them, but when we need them, they'll be there for us. We open our scriptures every time we gather because we want to be intentionally formed on that foundation of Jesus. And so we center ourselves, the time we have together, our lives, on that word that God has spoken to us. Because those temples in ancient Corinth were built on a lot of different foundations, right? That giant mountain you saw in the background of one of them, the Acropolis, that giant mountain in the background became the foundation of much of the pagan worship, many of the temples in Corinth. But what you find when you go to Corinth is the foundation didn't hold, right? We see a bunch of rubble and we walk through a bunch of things telling the stories of what was. As we gather together in the church that has continued on to this day, because this foundation, Paul says, is true, that foundation of Jesus Christ. So friends, in just a moment, we're going to invite the band back up on the stage. And we're going to put some more words that are true of who God is, of who we are. We're going to put these words back on our lips, and we're going to continue to practice in worship, saying these things, grounding ourselves on what truly matters. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you again for your church, for the witness of your church through generations, that as so many of those temples in Corinth are now nothing more than rubble and rock, your church continues and your church is continuing to advance in this, your world, spreading that euangelion, that good news, that gospel of the life, the death, the resurrection of your Son, of you, Jesus. And it's you we give this time to. It's you we give ourselves to. May you continue to form us, to shape us, to transform us, that we might day by day, moment by moment, continue to look more and more like you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.